Thank you, Brother Wade, and certainly a pleasure to be here today with you folks, and it's an extreme pleasure to be able to share on the passage before us today. As you know, we've been going through the book of Romans, and Romans is a wonderful book. It's probably the supreme explanation of the gospel that you can ever have. It's well written. It's very logical. So please turn to Romans 10. And as you are turning, just say by way of introduction that the first three chapters of Romans establishes very clearly that we need a Savior, that we need a deliverer, that we need someone to go between us and God. Is that a little loud or is that just me? Could you turn it down just a bit there, Steve, on the speaker at the monitor in here? Thanks. Thank you. Appreciate that. Is that better? Now you can't hear, Mrs. D? So Romans is a wonderful, wonderful book. It establishes that you are indeed in need of a Savior. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the first three chapters, if you haven't already read that, you just realize that that is the ultimate condemnation. So Romans 10, if you've already haven't turned to it, this is your time to turn. And let's read the first 13 verses together. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses wrote about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend unto heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's just further look to the Lord for a moment in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this passage that's in front of us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that this is the culmination of what Paul has been saying to the church at Rome, but to we who live in the 21st century, it is also important. And Lord, we just pray that you will bless your word to the end that your son may receive the glory. We give you thanks for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, one of the problems we have today when we read scriptures such as this is that we read it in the context of the 21st century. And you can't avoid that. We are a part of the world that we have been entered into. And as a result of that, when you mention the word church, images come to your mind. Perhaps this building comes to your mind. Perhaps a little white country church comes to your mind, a little with picket fence around it, or the brown church in the hollow, or whatever. There, little buildings with spires and crosses on the top come to your mind. You can't avoid that. But in the world that Paul was writing, in the world that he lived, the church was in its infancy. It was a fledgling movement. It was a movement without buildings and spires, without robes, without tapestries and ornate sculptures and pictures and beautiful hangings. It was a church that was simple because it was just groups of people gathered together in various locations. There was also the challenge that the church had, and that was the problem of Gentiles. We don't even think about it. No one last asked you before you entered into this building, oh, by the way, which tribe do you belong to? Are you of the tribe of Judah? I see. Okay, you go over here. Are you of the tribe of Benjamin? You go over here. That's not even an issue. We have nary a thought for anything that would be about Israel. But that wasn't the early church. The early church arose out of the faithful remnant of Israel. the believers, like Simeon and like Anna, like those who were waiting for the Messiah. And so right away, the Gentiles who believed, the Greeks, the Romans, the Macedonians, when they came to embrace this Messiah of Israel, this Christ, they had a problem. And of course, their problem was that they weren't Jewish. And you say, well, why would that be a problem? Well, remember what the Word of God said clearly to the nation of Israel. It said, this is my covenant, Genesis 17 and 10, which you will keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And the rite of circumcision was a covenant contract agreement on the eighth day of that birth that that male child would be dedicated to God, would be of the seed of Israel, of Abraham's offspring. And so you say, well, Gentiles, surely they didn't have to do this too, did they? Well, yes, in the Old Testament economy of things, every male. In Exodus 12:48, when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let them come near and keep it, that he may be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. We don't understand that. That's so uncommon, uncharacteristic. Who would think that the cutting of a fleshly part of your body would make you right with God? But that was the covenant seal that had been established by the Lord to establish a unique and separate peoples. And even the strangers, even the Gentiles who embraced the faith of Abraham did so by that rite of circumcision. And so it was that this teaching missed the point of what God was trying to say to the people. Because in that act, he wasn't worried about the fleshly act of circumcision so much as he was looking for the heart change. You know, if I said to you today, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but before you do so, I want to see you come up to the front and deposit your bank book, your debit card, and your PIN number. And you go, come on, that's not the price for salvation. Well, that's true, it's not the price for salvation. But if I said to you, oh, by the way, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you have to give your left pinky. And we will chop it off at the front of the audience here to demonstrate that you are sincere about giving your life to Christ. That might put it into context of what it meant to be circumcised. And why this is so important is because the Jewish people were promoting this amongst the Gentiles. And they were going out and saying, unless you be circumcised, as the law of Moses says, you cannot be a true believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he writes, all the way through, he is seeking to establish that it is not a physical ritual that makes you right with God, but it is the faith of Abraham. And for example, if you turn back a few chapters in chapter 4, you find him talking about that. For he says, verse 1 of Abraham, chapter 4 of Romans, verse 1, what shall we say of Abraham our father? Has he found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he was something to boast about, but not before God. But what's the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Not to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And look at verse 9. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only? No, but on the uncircumcised also. For we say that Abraham was accounted blessed before the even act of circumcision. So if you go back into Genesis and you read the account, here's God and he says, I promise you a seed, Abraham. He doesn't have any children, so that's quite a promise. He's in his late 70s at this point in time. And that's quite a promise to tell somebody that it's in their 70s or 80s. They're going to have a son. They haven't had a son yet. And he says, you're going to have a seed, and it's going to be as much as the multitude of the stars in the sky or the sand by the shore. And he says, Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. It was his act of faith. Oh, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And then later on, God commands him to be circumcised. So He receives the promise in that uncircumcised state. And Paul argues that that is the basis for which the Gentiles can receive faith in Jesus Christ, because they're not going to get circumcised. They don't need to be. And so as he writes to them in Romans chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. Because Israel was his thorn in the flesh. Everywhere Paul would preach, these Judaizing preachers would come along right after him and say, Paul's got it all wrong. He may be an apostle. He may be a preacher of righteousness, but he's getting you steered away. You're not following the law of Moses anymore. You're not remembering Purim. You're not remembering the Passover. You're not remembering the Feast of Tabernacles. You've got to go back to the law. And Paul is saying, no. My heart's desire is that they might be saved, because they think in keeping ceremonial law, they are made right with God. Perhaps somebody here amongst us today feels the same way. Perhaps you were baptized, maybe as a child, maybe as an adult. Perhaps you've gone through certain rites, whether it be First Communion or some sort of a special moment in your life. Maybe, and I say this very, very tenderly, but very, very pointedly, maybe you even confessed that Jesus was Lord of your life. And you confessed it with your mouth. And let me say today that a confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord makes you no more saved than if I confess that I'm a hamburger makes me a McDonald's Big Mac. Because it's not the confession with the lips that he's concerned about. And we'll get to that in a few moments. In Romans, the latter part of our sermon, he talks about what true faith saves. So keep that in mind. He says they had a zeal for God. He prays for God that Israel might be saved. How many people are we praying for? There was a teaching that went around some of the churches a few years back. It said, should we pray for the unsaved? Paul prayed for the unsaved. Here is a classic example of prayer for those who do not know faith in Christ. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it works that you pray for someone who doesn't believe and God sees fit to hear your prayer. But he says, ask, we sang it earlier, and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be open. Perhaps there's someone here in this group who's been asking for someone else and they have not yet received Christ. Keep asking. Keep praying. Don't give up on them. Remember the story of George Mueller. He'd been praying for a friend of his to come to know faith in Christ. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he died. And it wasn't until several years after George Mueller died that the man came to faith in Christ. Don't give up. There's people I've been praying for 41 years now. And there's people that you might be praying for even longer. Paul prayed for Israel, but he didn't only pray for them. He also recognized that they had something to commend themselves. He said, look it, I bear witness. They have a zeal for God. They have a desire. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Boy, oh boy, that's pretty strong language, eh? You know, we'd say it in our vernacular today, they're stupid about God. Ignorant of God's righteousness. Call it way it is, you know, put it in your own words, you know. Has God ever told you you're being stupid? He's done that for me. Oh, yes. You get in talking to the Lord, and he says, stupid! Stupid! Wake up! I'm trying to get through to you. Well, Paul says they're stupid to God's righteousness. Ignorant. They have a zeal for God, but not according to God's righteousness. And so it is that he talks about what they were trying to do. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. You know, trying to establish your own righteousness. How many of us have been down to Northland Bible Camp? We've got that lovely dock, you know. And you can just imagine you're running down, pounding down the sand, hitting the dock, running as fast as you can, and jumping across Butler Lake. No way. You might get a few feet out. You might get 12 or maybe 4 or 5 meters out. You might get a little further, but you're not going to make it. All our righteousness. That's what the Bible says. In fact, I did a word study. You can do this with the new modern age. I'm sure you all know this, that you can link up a couple of words in your online Bibles and your computer programs. Look up sometime if you want to. It's fun. Your our righteousness. What the Bible says about our righteousness. You know what it says? Well, the interesting thing about when it talks about our righteousness, the computer's smart because it looks at the word our and righteousness and links that up with every time it's found. And most of the time, there's a little Y in front of the our and it becomes your righteousness. And so you have things like this. Your righteousness is like the great mountains, O God, Psalms 36, verse 6. Or Psalms 40, verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. Or Psalms 51, 14. Sing aloud of your righteousness. Now, if you want to find out where it says anything about our righteousness, this is what the Bible says. And the Jewish people should have known this. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, he has taken us away. That's what our righteousness is like before God. Some of us seem to think that we are righteous because we meet in a certain fashion. We're righteous because we go to church on Sunday. Look at all the people that don't go. We're righteous because we give to God. Nothing establishes our righteousness except the blood of Jesus Christ and his death for us and his resurrection. And so Jeremiah had it right when he said, Israel will dwell safely, and now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For the Lord is our righteousness. And Jeremiah 33:16 says it the same thing. Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the law. The word end sometimes makes it seem like it's the end of a table, the end of a pulpit. It's the boundary. But it's also the goal. And Christ is not only the boundary for our righteousness, he is the goal of our righteousness. He's the design the object has indeed in view, the principal purpose. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for sin, the grand object of the whole sacrificial code of Moses, that the law could never save. All it could do is point you to the need for a sacrifice. The law could never save. All it could do is condemn you. I need redemption. I need personal cleansing. And so the psalmist and the King David could say, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Why could he say that? Because he knew the law only condemned. And so the law points us to the sacrificial death of Christ. The Messiah represents sacrifice and offering you did not desire, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Lo, I've come to do your will and the body you have prepared me. Psalms 40, verses 6 and 7 in Hebrews 10. And so we find that this passage reminds us that the law only condemns. In fact, Paul, as he writes about Moses, he says this in verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. He's actually quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5. He's really saying, if you want to live by the law, just go ahead and obey the law to its 10th degree. And you will find life. You will find that you will have life. And I exhort some who would want to live by the law, try it. And all you'll get is failure. Because no man can fulfill the law of God. And so, he says, the man that does these things shall live by them. In fact, some of the Jewish people of his day, the ancient Jewish people, when they translated this from Leviticus, they said, the man who does these things shall live to them to eternal life. And they really thought that if they could live according to the law, if they could obey everything, they tithed of their spices. They carried, to this day, in fact, they carry the word of God in a little box on their foreheads. You may have seen some of the Orthodox Jewish people today who actually will be seen walking down the streets of Toronto with a little box sewed on their forehead, not sewed on their forehead, held around their forehead. And inside that is the word of God. Thy word have I hid in my mind. That's what they believe it's important to do. They take it literally. whereas the Word of God is clear. What we need is a new heart. What we need is a new circumcised heart, in fact. In fact, what Ezekiel said of that verse, he said that we needed to be changed in our heart. We needed a heart that was changed, a heart that was new, a heart that was clean, and a heart that was circumcised. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take that stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And so he says, Moses confirms this, that the law only creates condemnation. The man who does these things shall live by them, but none of us does these things. But then he goes on to say, the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. And what is this righteousness that he's talking about? Well, Paul here is quoting a number of verses from the Old Testament. And if you want to look back, just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's have a look at some of those verses, because it's very important that we understand what Paul's really trying to say here, because he's making a point. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 12 through 14, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, this is the commandment, I'll go to verse 11, which I command you today. It's not too mysterious for you. It's not too far off. Now, in his grand summary, here's Moses. He's given all the law. He's coming to the end of his life, and he's saying, this is not too difficult for you. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. It's not beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you might do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his way, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. Now, as Paul is quoting this passage from Moses, what does he say? He says, the righteousness which is of faith, you don't have to go and say, who will go to heaven for us to get that righteousness? Or who will go down to the abyss? But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. And what is it? That you will, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yes, you can say that you are saved. The born-again believer can shout it out. Hallelujah, I'm saved. And it's not, did you notice? There's two aspects to this. Confession with your mouth and belief in your heart. Now, there's a lot of people confess with their mouth. I find it's very easy for people to confess with their mouth. There is even a church that promotes this doctrine, goes around, and their form of evangelism is go up to somebody, total stranger, say, can you say Jesus is Lord? If you can say that, right now. And the person says, sure, I can say that. Jesus is Lord. And their teaching in error says this. Well, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. If you've said it, you're a Christian. Welcome to the family, brother, sister. Confession with your mouth is important. And when we have a baptismal service like we'll be having a little bit later on in the month, that will be part and parcel of that action. Confession with your mouth. But it's not just about confession with your mouth. It's also about belief in your heart. And you know whether you have that faith in your heart, whether you are genuine, or whether that confession was merely a false profession. There are professors and there are possessors, and you know the difference. I did too. I was sharing with a gentleman while we were over in the Philippines, and I was sharing with him how that for 7 years approximately, I would confess faith with my mouth, but I knew deep in my heart there had not been light. The cave was still solidly shut. I was still as dead as a doornail. Practicing religion, but not knowing the righteousness of God. And I shared with this brother, and I said, you know, we can do that. We can confess with our mouth and have no change. And then we wonder why that person doesn't want to go to church. Why that person doesn't want to go to be with other people. Why does that person not want to sing praises to God? And we don't get it. If you are born again, You see the kingdom. And once you've seen the kingdom, you want nothing else but the kingdom. And when you see the kingdom and you see the King of the kingdom, you want nothing else but his word, his command, and his desire in your life. And nothing else will do. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Now, it's interesting. He says, did you ever find this strange? That Paul, the great theologian, the great debater, doesn't draw us to the cross here. He draws us to the empty tomb. He says, if you believe, he doesn't say if you believe in your heart that God nailed him to the tree on your behalf. He says, if God raised him from the dead. What is that? What is this? This is the grand announcement. There's been somebody that died and came back to life and is never going to die again. And this somebody is the mighty Son of God, the King of the universe. And he died for your and my sin. And he is coming again. And the great truth of the resurrection is we become a partner in it when we, by faith, receive Christ into our lives. Many of us have never experienced the power of God because we've never let him in. The stone is still in front of the grave. And we're still as dead as we ever were. In our religious robes, we walk around with our Bibles under our arms, thinking that we are right with God, when instead, we're as dead as that drunken fellow down sitting beside the local bar. We're as dead as that drug addict in Skid Row. We're as dead as the prostitute flashing herself on the streets of Toronto or maybe even Timmins. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we still haven't got it. What does it say? Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's really the translation that I understand it to mean. The Greek seems clear on that. Not just the Lord Jesus, but he is my Lord and Savior. And when he comes in as Lord and Savior, he will have no other place but Lord. And that God has raised him from the dead. And just as God raised him from the dead over 2,000 years ago, God can raise you from the dead and give you absolutely new life. And the joy is that he delights to do this. It is his desire. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. But with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. It's not just about our confession. It's about what's going on in the heart. I can't see your heart. Sometimes we even can't see our own hearts, but God knows our hearts. And we know deep down in our lives, in the core of our being, whether we've been truly born again. And it says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That really doesn't communicate the truth of what Paul is trying to say. He's trying to say, he's quoting a verse from the Old Testament. He's quoting in Isaiah 28:16 when he quotes that. But it's not a suggestion that you're going to be not put to shame. It's you're not going to be ashamed of confessing him. My friend I was talking about earlier, we talked and he said, but how did you know you really believed? Because I told him that I had made 6 confessions of faith before I really believed. And I said, I'll tell you how you know. When you have life, you know it. When you have been passed from death unto life and the light comes on and you see the glory of life and the light of life, you know it. But I said there was something else. In my heart, for the first time in my life, I wanted to confess he was my Lord. I couldn't wait to come forward and tell somebody about it. That was not my character before. I was leading Bible studies, leader of the young people's group. But I was being dragged to do those things. And I thought, well, that's what I have to do. I'm a Christian, right? That's what Christians do. When that moment came back in March of 1970, And I simply said before the Lord, Lord, I believe in you. I trust in you. I turn my life over to you. I'm no longer going to just surrender to you as Lord and King of my life. Come in. And all of a sudden, it was as if God said, ah, now you've got it. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You're not going to be ashamed of confessing the Lord Jesus. Second thing is, you desire to read God's word. And when I became a believer, I had a thirst for God's word. I hear people who say, oh, I'm a believer, sure, but I never read the Bible. Oh, I'm a believer, but I never go to church. Oh, yeah, I believe. Yeah, I mean, some sort of profession there, camp or in some sort of revival meeting. I'm right with God. Sure, I'm as right as the next man is. You know? But no desire for fellowship. When I accepted Christ, I had a desire to read God's word, get the whole of this word. Wow, what is this all about? Do we read God's word, or are we busy reading everything but Facebook? Yeah. Google it. Yeah. You know. Internet, email. Oh, man, they're talking to me again. Feels flattering, you know. But are we reading God's word? Ah, oh, there's so many riches to mine in God's word. So much for us. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, as I was sharing to this gentleman, I shared with him a little longer, and I said, you know, did you accept Christ? Oh, yeah, I accepted Christ. I was a 12-year-old at a camp or something. But I could tell that there was something about this guy that just seemed to want to know more. And so we were able to leave him a Bible. He had a Bible. It was on his cell phone. But he had now a written word of God. Do you have the written word of God? It's pretty hard to read it on a tiny cell phone. You can read it, I guess, but even the iPods and the iTouches and all these other newfangled gadgets. But look at the hard copy. You can't replace the hard copy. It's the best. And it says there's no distinction. There's no distinction. He's getting back to this whole argument. The Jew, the Greek, the Gentile, the Roman, the barbarian, the Scythian, all come to faith the same way. It's not about a ritual. It's not about a ceremony. It's about confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he has raised, God has raised him from the dead, and I now believe and I want resurrection power in my life. I want the Lord in my life. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was talking to a gentleman a couple of weeks ago, talked about how he's calling on the name of the Lord. All I could say to him is, keep calling. Keep calling until you have had him answer the call. You know, I don't know why we don't get it. I mean, if we're calling somebody on the phone and they're not home and it's an important message, we keep calling. But we simply say, oh, well, I called on the Lord. You know, I prayed. I had a little prayer. I looked up to heaven one time when I was in desperate states. You know, my taxes were due, or I had a car accident, or I had a flight. I called. He didn't answer. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? It's the name that we've been talking about. The one word, Jesus. And if you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved from all the penalty of sin, all the possible ramifications that implies in your life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Paul is going to look on next week. Whoever gets that passage will have an opportunity to talk about how this whole process works out. But the wonderful thing about it is this. This can be real for you today. Perhaps some amongst us have said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I know what it is to believe. I've gone through the little prayer. You know, four spiritual laws. I said the four spiritual laws. I agreed. I signed on the back of the page. You know, it's not about the four spiritual laws. It's about the righteous one who kept all of the law and who desires to be your Lord and Savior. If you have never done so, I urge you today. You don't have to come to the front. You just have to come to Christ. You don't have to come to an altar. You just have to come to the Savior. And you don't have to come in pretense. You have to come in truth. And as you come, and he will meet you there. And as you come in truth, he will deal with you as the one who is the righteous and loving and merciful one. And he will give you that clean heart, that right spirit. He'll give you new life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things become new. All old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. And this is the grand theme of the gospel message this morning. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we had people that desired not only to go through the act of baptism, but that they had come to faith in Christ even at this time. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that we've been looking at today. We thank you that Paul was inspired by you to write so many years ago that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we claim that claim today. Lord, if there's amongst us one who silently is yearning for a new life, may this be the moment when the springtime becomes real for them, when you become just the friend that sticks closer than any brother, that this might be their resurrection Sunday, and that they may know the power of the resurrection and the joy of having happy fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you again for this time together, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name.